Let us pray this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would cause us to grow in our love for you and for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we consider your word, that it would transform us, that it would break us, that it would humble us, and that it would instruct us to the glory of your name. Amen. You may recall that after the reign of King Solomon over all Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, separated from the southern kingdom of Judah under the leadership of Jeroboam. Remember that Rehoboam's folly had alienated the northern tribes, and they selected a new king, Jeroboam, to rule over them. However, many years later, when Amaziah, the son of Queen Athaliah, became king of Judah, he decided that it was time to reunify the two kingdoms under his rule. The problem was that Amaziah did not seek the Lord and that Judah was far weaker than Israel. But Amaziah pressed ahead anyhow. First, Amaziah attacked and defeated the Edomites, who were allies of Israel at the time. And he was remarkably successful. Inflated by this victory, he sent a declaration of war to Jehoash, or Joash, king of Israel. And Joash's response is a classic lesson of parabolic force. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, Joash says, "Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, 'The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, "Give your daughter to my son, his wife." And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home, for why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" What makes you think, Joash is essentially telling Amaziah, what makes you think, Amaziah, that just because you were able to trample the thistle Edom, that you'll be able to lay low the cedar, me? Leave well enough alone. But Amaziah wouldn't listen. Though he understood the parable, he thought he was greater than a mere beast of the field. And so he went out to battle and was defeated, and all Judah with him. It seems that Joash's parable was true after all. Last week, we saw the authorities in Jerusalem question Jesus' authority. On Monday, Jesus had pronounced judgment on the temple after driving out those who bought and sold in the temple. On Tuesday, the authorities confront Jesus about his action, demanding to know who he thinks he is doing such things. Jesus uncovers the disingenuous nature of their question and refuses to answer them directly. This is what we saw last week. Today, we find that instead of answering them directly, he tells them a parable, a story. And it is this parable that we study today. But we'll find that, like Amaziah, the scribes, chief priests, and elders refuse to give heed to the warning and immediately begin paving the way for their own destruction. So turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12 in Mark chapter 12. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, the owner sent another servant And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Thus far the reading of God's word. As we look at this particular parable, the first thing that should strike us as we look at it is that it's a rather unusual parable. You may recall that with Jesus' other parables throughout the Gospel of Mark that we've seen, the point of the parable is often enigmatic, hard to grasp or to understand. You see this, for instance, back in Mark chapter 4, the first set of parables in Mark chapter 4. Look at Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 10 of Mark chapter 4. Notice Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and then following up on that, it says, "But when Jesus was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And Jesus said to them, 'To you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" In other words, Jesus is saying one of the purposes of the parables was to prevent certain people from perceiving and understanding the mystery of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus would explain the parables afterward privately to his disciples. You see the same thing down in verse 33, where it says, "And with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." You see a similar thing later on in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, after Jesus delivers this rather enigmatic remark about there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Jesus then, in verse 17 of chapter 7, it says this, "When Jesus had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And so he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive?' And he goes on and explains the meaning of the parable." But notice that the disciples don't get it at first, and the people as well. What is it exactly that this guy is saying? What does this mean? The purpose of the parables that was oftentimes to conceal things. They were frequently enigmatic and hard to grasp. But note that in chapter 12, notice that in chapter 12 we have something very different going on. This parable is clearly understood. We see this in verse 12. Notice, "And they sought," the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders, "sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them." They got it. They understood it. It was clear as day. The meaning was right on the surface, just like the parable that Joash told to Amaziah. They got it right away. Well, how do we account for this unusual parable? How is it that the authorities penetrated its meaning so easily? The reason is that this story is not entirely new. Jesus is taking a well-known story about Israel from the Old Testament, tweaking it, and applying it to the men who are in front of him. Because the leaders already know the basic storyline, they're able to grasp the point that Jesus is making and understand that he's saying something against them. So in order to appreciate the parable of the wicked vine dressers, we need to go back and look at the original story in Isaiah chapter 5. So turn back to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah chapter 5 to get the background story to this parable that Jesus teaches. This is the story of the well-beloved concerning his vineyard, the story of God concerning his vineyard. Look at chapter 5 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, and he cleared out its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and also made a wine press in it. Are you recognizing the language here? Jesus is using all this language in the opening of his parable to conjure up this story, this song. Notice the end of verse 2. So he expected his vineyard to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes, useless grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Notice then that Isaiah interprets the song of the vineyard, and he announces that God is going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, because though they were the vineyard of the Lord, though God had taken the time to plant and nurture this vineyard, they were not bringing forth fruit. They were failing to bring forth fruit for God, and so God was going to destroy them. And this happened, we know, historically in the Babylonian invasion when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So as we come back to our parable in the Gospel of Mark, we see why it was understood. Jesus wanted these leaders to get it. And so he chose a story that would help them understand. His parable is very much like Joash's parable to Amaziah. The meaning is on the surface. Jesus is once again pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem. The beloved is singing the song of the vineyard again. So look back at Mark, and I want you to see the way in which the song of the well-beloved is sung, but then I want you to notice some of the ways that Jesus tweaks the story to apply it to his hearers. Notice in verse 1, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. Again, conjuring up this image from Isaiah chapter 5. But now notice the twists. The first twist is that no longer is it the vineyard that is condemned in Jesus' words, but rather the tenants who are in charge of the vineyard, the vine dressers who are in charge of the vineyard. In other words, Jesus is directing this parable against the leaders in Jerusalem. Whatever he may have thought about the people of Israel, his chief ire here is directed against those who claim to be leading her. Notice what he says, "And he leased it out to vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers, that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed." Notice that the problem is not that the vineyard is failing to produce fruit. The failure is that the vine dressers aren't giving the fruit to God. So the vineyard is not attacked here in Jesus' parable. The vine dressers are. And we've seen this before in the Gospel of Mark. Recall that in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus looked out upon the people of Israel, upon the people there, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And remember that as we looked at that phrase, sheep without a shepherd, in the Old Testament, we found that it's not just a parabolic remark, but it's a specific remark that highlights Israel's lack of a legitimate king. Though in context, Herod was pretending to be the king of the Jews, he was a cannibal king. He was fleecing the sheep, feasting on the sheep, rather than feeding the sheep and protecting the sheep. And so Jesus comes, feeding the 5,000, protecting and caring for those entrusted to his charge. Jesus is repeating that same accusation here. Just like Herod, these men are wicked kings. They were presuming to question Jesus' authority, but they were themselves fleecing the sheep and devouring them. They were the guilty ones. After all, by what authority were they acting? Well, this is what Jesus highlights in his parable, right? Their authority was a delegated authority. The owner of the vineyard had given them the responsibility as vine dressers to tend to the vineyard so that the produce, a portion of the produce, could be sent back to the owner of the vineyard. But they are acting as though they're the owners of the vineyard. They were abusing their authority. Well, now the owner has sent his own son to demand an account. So that's the first twist. It's not the vineyard that's the problem. It's the vine dressers. Second, notice the difference in the accusation that the two parables make. Isaiah's parable chastises the vineyard for failing to bring forth fruit and should remind us, by the way, of the fig tree that Jesus just cursed in the previous chapter, because for all its fair show of foliage, there was no fruit on it. But here in this parable, Jesus levels two charges against the vine dressers. First, notice the first charge is that they've refused to give the owner of the vineyard his due. They refuse to honor and glorify the actual owner of the vineyard. Though the vineyard was bearing fruit, they refused to give that fruit to its rightful owner. You see, the basic accusation that Jesus is making here is one of idolatry. They are worshiping some other god. The vineyard is producing its fruit, but these leaders aren't giving the fruit to God. They're giving it to somebody else. Themselves, some other idol, anyone other than the owner of the vineyard. The tenants are failing to acknowledge the rightful owner of the vineyard, imagining that they can rule the vineyard in their own name and on their own authority. But notice then the second accusation. This isn't all that they've done. So the first thing they've done is that they have not honored and respected the owner of the vineyard. But the second accusation is that they've mistreated those who called them back to loyalty. The owner shows incredible patience here and long-suffering, reminding the vine dressers time and again through his servants that they were responsible to pay him tribute. But they didn't listen to them. Some of these servants they beat, some they stoned, some they killed. Look at this. We already read verse 2 and 3, but look at verse 4. Again, the owner sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away, shamefully treated. Again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Well, who are these servants? Okay, clearly, if we go back to the Old Testament, we'll find that these are the prophets that spoke to Israel throughout her history. Turn back with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 to see this. Jeremiah chapter 7 is the passage where Jesus called his phrase, den of thieves, to condemn and announce God's judgment on the temple in chapter 11. Remember in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse 11, we have the den of thieves passage. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. God is, in Jeremiah chapter 7, condemning the rulers of the temple at the time and announcing his judgment on the temple. Well, notice the way he speaks about this in chapter 7. Look at verse 21. Chapter 7, verse 21. Says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. God says, look, Moses didn't say anything about these rotten sacrifices that you're bringing into my presence. Don't give me these things. I don't want them. But this, verse 23, is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey my voice or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Notice then that Jeremiah calls the prophets his servants, and that God throughout Israel's history had sent one servant after another, these prophets to them, to call them back to obedience. But God announces here, in anticipation of the destruction of Jerusalem, that though he had sent his servants, the prophets, that the people of Israel had not listened. Jesus is saying the same thing in Mark chapter 12. He's using the language of servants from Jeremiah. He's joining that with Isaiah's song of the vineyard, and he's crafting this story to accuse the leaders of Jerusalem of failing to honor the owner of the vineyard and persecuting those who would call them back to obedience. But now notice a third twist that Jesus puts on the story. Notice the way in which Jesus speaks about himself and his ministry. Notice this in verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. Notice that Jesus clearly sees his ministry on the one hand as a continuation of the prophetic role. He is calling Israel back to her allegiance to the owner, calling these leaders back to obedience. The final voice, notice this, okay, in verse 6, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last. This is the final one, the final voice calling these leaders back to obedience before judgment falls. But in another sense, okay, on the other hand, notice that Jesus, though conceiving of his ministry as a continuation of the prophetic role, he also sees himself as distinctly different from the prophets. For he is no longer a servant, he is a son. And not only a son, but the one son, the beloved. A clearly messianic title, as we've seen before. Remember that both at his baptism and at his transfiguration, God himself declared, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now Jesus uses that language in this story to speak about himself. The owner sends his one son, his beloved son. And so I want you to notice, okay, not only the way that Jesus speaks about himself, okay, as the beloved son, but also along with this, the incredible patience of the vineyard owner. Though the owner of the vineyard could have destroyed the vine dressers right away, could have demanded what was his, he was patient. He sent one servant after another, reminding the vine dressers of their duty. Finally, he sends his own son, reasoning that they will respect him. And to give you a sense of the patience of the landowner, contrast what the landowner, what the vineyard owner here is doing with a story from the life of David. When the king of the Ammonites died, David had been friends with him, and so he sent servants to the son of the king of the Ammonites to comfort him in his loss. But when David's servants came, the son of the king became convinced that they were spies. And so he shamefully treated them. He shaved half their beard, you may remember this, and then he cut off their clothing at their buttocks, and so they were forced to walk back to Israel, having been shamed. Well, what did David do? Did he send another group of servants saying, "Hey, you know, have you considered they really weren't spies?" No. He raised an army and he destroyed the king of the Ammonites, the new king, the son of the previous king. He conquered them. So the vineyard owner could have demanded his produce right away, but he's incredibly patient. He sends one servant after another, finally sending his own son. But this brings us to the final twist. These vine dressers are fools, imagining that the death of the son will pave the way for their own glorification. Notice what they say in verses 7 and 8. It says, "But those vine dressers said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." They imagine that by killing the son, they will pave the way for their own glorification. Perhaps imagining that because the son has arrived, the owner of the vineyard must have already died, and so they will be, since there's no one to inherit the land, they can claim the land. But Jesus insists that the death of the son will be the path to their own destruction and to the son's exaltation. Notice this in the text. Jesus states explicitly in verse 9, notice what he says, "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do?" You see, he hasn't perished yet. He will come and he will destroy the vine dressers and he will give the vineyard to others. That's what will happen to the vine dressers. They won't be glorified. They will be condemned. They will be destroyed. And what will happen to the Son? Well, Jesus quotes, notice what he says in verse 10. He quotes Psalm 118, the psalm sung as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey in the triumphal entry. He quotes this psalm to make his point. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief keystone, or as the New King James puts it, cornerstone. It's actually better, keystone. It seems that there was a story circulating from the time of Solomon's constructing the temple that the builders of the temple were receiving stones from the quarry, and they received this particular stone, and they looked at this stone and they said, "What in the world is this thing?" And they rejected this stone as useless. It wasn't helping them build the temple. Well, construction went underway, and they were building the archway in the temple. And as they constructed the archway and they got to the top, they realized they needed the keystone, the most important stone that would hold this entire archway together. And they didn't have it. But when they went back and they looked, they realized that the stone that they had originally rejected was this keystone, the most important stone holding the whole thing together. And so this action of the builders became a parable, a little story of what God had done for Israel. Because remember, Psalms 113 through 118 were the Hillel Psalms, the Passover Psalms, sung when God had rescued Israel from the land of Egypt. That though Israel had been despised, she was exalted, she was saved. Now Jesus is applying this to himself. And he's saying, though the builders, though the ones in charge of constructing the temple, putting it all together, though they cast the stone off, soon it will be discovered that that was the keystone. As Jesus has insisted time and again with his disciples, yes, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders will reject the Son of Man. Yes, they will mock him. Yes, they will scorn him. Yes, they will crucify him. But in 3 days, he shall rise again from the dead. You see, Jesus is telling again that though the vine dressers thought they would be victorious, they wouldn't. As the passage closes in verse 12, we observe the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders going forth to do precisely what Jesus narrates in his story. They behave like the wicked tenants, and the only thing that restrains their hand for the moment is their craven fear of the crowds. Notice this in verse 12. They sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Well, what do we learn from this passage? There are 3 points of application that I want to draw from this particular passage this morning. The first lesson that we learn from our text is that Jesus demands much from those who would shepherd his people. James warns us, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall receive a stricter judgment." Throughout Scripture, the Lord repeatedly exhorts shepherds to shepherd the people of God faithfully. He reserves some of his harshest words for those in positions of authority who abuse that authority to the detriment of those under their charge. This is true of his words to the religious leaders. Remember the "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." These are the men he calls the brood of vipers. It is also true of his exhortations against causing little children to stumble. God takes leadership seriously, And those who enter into such positions need to remember that there is one who will hold them accountable. Whether that position of leadership is in the church, whether it's a pastor who's assuming a position of leadership in preaching, the session, which is assuming leadership in directing the church, whether that leadership is in the home, fathers and mothers parenting, shepherding their children, whether it's in a business arrangement, running a business, caring for those under your charge, whether it's in a political arena. In every one of these areas, God takes our role to shepherd those under our charge seriously and holds us accountable for it. One of the most vivid descriptions of this accountability is found in the book of Ezekiel, a passage that we looked at during the feeding of the 5,000 because of its reference to sheep without a shepherd. If you look at, just to remind you, this passage is there in Ezekiel chapter 34. Notice what God speaks to the irresponsible, unfaithful shepherds in Israel. Ezekiel 34, looking at verses 1 through 10, says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves! Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." And so notice the words that God speaks in 7 through 10. "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." And it is this precisely that Jesus is declaring to the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. They have been unfaithful vine dressers, unfaithful shepherds, unfaithful tenants, fleecing and feasting on the sheep rather than caring for them, rather than loving them. And so the word that comes to God from us in this text is, if we're in a position of authority, if we have some role over people under our charge, we need to take that role seriously, particularly in the church of God, particularly those who are entrusted with the care of God's people. Second point of application. Notice that the conduct of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders is characteristic of all humanity. Ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, our tendency as human beings has been to suppress our awareness of God's rightful dominion over the earth and to rule on our own authority. We imagine that if we can get rid of God, then we can do whatever we want. This is the action of the nations, you recall, in Psalm 2. The nations rage and they devise a vain, pointless thing. They consult together and they plot against the Lord and against His Christ. Jesus reminds us in our text today that the stark reality of God's existence will continue to confront us even if we rage and mock Him. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the psalmist tells us. We may mock him, we may scorn and crucify his messengers, we may destroy his son, but he still lives. And the only thing that this high-handed rebellion will bring to us is destruction. The landowner is patient, but he's no fool. This is his vineyard, and he will have the produce one way or another. And so the challenge comes to you. If you are not in Christ, you are a creature of God. God has created you. You are his property. And he not only deserves, but he expects a return. He calls you to worship him, to honor him, to glorify him, to give him the produce of that vineyard which is his. Are you doing so? If not, Jesus' words contain a heavy warning for you. Judgment will come. You see, we are not our own. We were created by God. We're his creatures. We belong to another. But as we all know, God's ownership of the world is routinely scorned and spurned. We don't want to acknowledge his ownership. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And this is why, because God is the owner of us. And if he's really the owner of us, that means that we have an obligation to honor him and to glorify him. This is why those who spurn God's ownership of us frequently make war on private property of all sorts. After all, the owner of the vineyard in our parable sounds very much like a capitalist. He's the owner of the property. He expects the workers to honor him, to send him tribute. But Marx would demand, right? Karl Marx would demand, why shouldn't the little guy raise his fist and demand all the produce of the vineyard? Well, Jesus would reply, because it's not his vineyard. But you see, the little guy gets accustomed to living on the property, and he assumes that because he tends the crops, they therefore belong to him. But God says no. He says, do not steal. That property is not yours. Well, likewise, your life is not yours. You were created by God to honor him. And Jesus' call to the leaders of Israel here is to do that which they are obligated to do. And if you are in Christ, then not only do you owe God tribute and honor as your creator, but as your redeemer as well. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. You have been bought. Not only did God create you, but he redeemed you. And you have an obligation to bring tribute to him, to honor, to glorify, to praise him. All right, thirdly, lest we get too individualistic with our applications, we need to turn and notice that Jesus, in no uncertain terms, pronounces God's judgment on the leaders of Israel and announces that God is going to give the responsibility of leading his people to others. The Levites and Aaronic priests' role as leaders of the Israel of God was about to be preempted. Remember, Jesus says this very explicitly. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. These men who had been entrusted with the responsibility of tending the vineyard, watching over the Israel of God, that responsibility was going to be taken away from them. We see this course of action anticipated, by the way, in the prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. I would encourage you to look at that on your own. We see this type of transition being anticipated, and Jesus announces it here. In the immediate context, this authority was being given to the 12 disciples as the foundation for a renewed Israel. Through them, this authority was passed to other men who would lead and shepherd the people of God. So Jesus is announcing here his judgment upon the priests and the Levites for their failure to lead and to shepherd the people of God. And tragically, however, even throughout the history of the church, some shepherds continue to abuse their power, to distort the word of God and lead the people of God astray. And it's the duty of faithful shepherds to point out this unfaithfulness and give direction to the people of God. Listen, God makes all kinds of glorious promises in Christ to the universal church, to the body of Christ. But he makes no unconditional promises to local manifestations of the church of God. There is no promise in the Word of God that Trinity Church will remain forever, regardless of what we do. We are called as a body to be faithful. We must be serving the Lord with joy. If we are unfaithful tenants, refusing to worship the Lord in truth, closing our ears to His word, bickering and fighting with one another, then the owner of the vineyard will come and he will destroy us. He will remove our lampstand, just like he threatened to do to the church in Revelation. He is faithful to judge, and judgment always begins. It always begins with the household of God. He's faithful. He's true. Look at this. Turn to 1 Corinthians as we transition to the supper. And look at 1 Corinthians 11. Right after Paul gives the words of institution for the supper, I want you to notice what he has to say here and the way that this impacts our understanding of the parable of the tenants. Therefore, Jesus says, in 1 Corinthians 11, looking at verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, it's important to note that in Corinth at the time, you had the rich and the poor, and the rich were coming early because they didn't have to labor in the fields. They would come and they would eat and they would feast upon the supper. Some of them were getting drunk. All the food and the wine was being drunk and eaten, and they were satiated, and the poor would come in later and they would have nothing. Everything was gone. And so Paul is rebuking them. He's exhorting them to recognize one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, to wait for one another, to serve one another, to delight in one another. And he's warning them that if they eat the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That this sacrament that stands before us is dangerous. Notice what he goes on to say. But let a man examine himself. He's not, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Okay, Paul's not saying that you have to understand the complete meaning of the supper in order to come to it in a worthy fashion. He's addressing the sin that was in the body, that they were not recognizing one another as part of the body of Christ. They were bickering with one another, not waiting for one another, and that this was destroying them. And as they came to the supper, renewing covenant with God, saying to God, "We are your people, you are our God, receive us and bless us, O Lord. Here they were coming to God's table, and God was holding them accountable. Notice in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, Paul says in verse 30, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many have died. Paul says, look, the Lord's Supper kills people. Not because it's some magical thing, okay? It's not as though there's some magic involved in it. It's because God is faithful. He rules history. He holds people accountable in history. And as we come to the table and renew covenant with God, we need to be faithful in loving and serving Him through Christ. Because notice what Paul says in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He says there's no mystery here. God isn't hiding the ball. He's not going to whack you upside the head for some mysterious sin. He's saying, look, judge yourselves, evaluate yourselves, be part of the body of Christ, look at the body, recognize all of you as members of the same body. If you do that, God's not going to whack you for some hidden thing that is not revealed in His Word. Okay? But He says in verse 32, but when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. He says, look, even the judgment that comes upon the church of God is a manifestation of God's mercy toward us, because God wants to chastise us, to correct us, because we're His children. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Okay? He says, be patient. Wait for one another. Recognize one another. Honor one another. Be living as the body of Christ. So as we come to the supper this morning, we're reminded by the one loaf that we're one body, and we're to be loving and serving and delighting in one another. This is what the Word of God teaches, and this is what our Lord expects. And this is why, incidentally, okay, that so many of the historic churches are dwindling in membership. Why is it that so many of the mainline churches that have these beautiful buildings are losing members by droves? It's not accidental. God rules in history, and He judges those who spurn Him and His Word. And if we abandon Him, if we refuse to bow before His Word, to acknowledge His majesty, to honor His name, then He will judge our local church too. And we need to pray that God would keep us from such a thing. May He in His grace and mercy renew us by His Word, restore us by His Word, encourage us and strengthen us by partaking of the supper. And let us pray that this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You that in Christ You have created us anew. You have made us a new creation. We thank You for our faithful shepherd, Jesus Christ, that He does lead and guide and protect His people. And we pray that You would glorify Your name through us here today and throughout the course of the week and throughout the course of our lives and for generations to come. Amen.